to go over into the writings of the beloved Apostle John. And if the Lord will bless us tonight, I would like to say some things that I'm sure are familiar to Bible readers and familiar to those of you that have heard gospel preaching through the years. And yet at the same time, while we wish to state some of the old familiar things, we hope that we can turn the beautiful diamonds of truth to where we can view them even from maybe some fresh standpoints. And the Lord writes in His Word that every scribe that's instructed in his master's business, that he brings out of the master's treasure store things both old and new. And the gospel sermons should contain enough old things that people find some landmarks in them, familiar things with which they can identify. And yet at the same time, there ought to be things there that would encourage and stimulate God's people to study and search more deeply into the Word of God. I may speak some things tonight that you have heard before from your other ministers. I may speak some things tonight that you've heard me speak before. But, you know, if people can't criticize a preacher from any other standpoint, they'll try to say, well, I've heard him preach that before. Well, there's nothing wrong with it. If you hear Brother Jackson here preach the same thing five or six times, I'll just remind you, you take your Bible sometime and go over to Acts chapter 13, verse 42. There the Apostle Paul had been preaching to the Jews, and the text says, and when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought him that these words might be preached unto them the next Sabbath. Here these people are, first of all, I want to knock three funny ideas that some of God's children get. I've been in places of the country where people wouldn't invite an individual to come and preach for them and make an appointment. They said, well, if the Lord wants him to come, he'll just come, and we don't make appointments. Some people have the idea that it's wrong for some child of God that's filled with the Spirit and been praying over the matter to go to a preacher and ask him to preach on something if God puts it on his mind. And some people have the idea that it's wrong for a man to preach something he's preached before. Now look at that text. It says, and when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought him that these words might be preached unto them the next Sabbath. They were asking that man to come and preach to them something they had just heard him preach. They said, come and preach that to us. They're asking a man to preach something that they've heard him preach before. They're making him an appointment at least a week ahead of time. And they're asking him to preach something that they feel like they need. So there's nothing wrong with any of the three things I've noticed tonight. But if I speak to you tonight, the impressions of my mind, I want to go to 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. There the beloved Apostle John says, my little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Which brings us to the subject I want to use tonight. I simply refer to it as the sins of the saints. And someone may question right quickly, do saints sin? Yes, they do. Some of the noblest and finest children of God that have ever lived on earth, and some of the noblest people that whose lives are recorded in the Bible, committed some sins, and the Bible records those sins. And one of the greatest proofs that I could give you tonight that the Bible is God's divinely inspired book, and it's not like the other books in your public library, and it's not like the holy books of the other peoples of the earth. If you went over and began to read their Vedas and their Shastras and their Tripitakas and the Bhagavata Puranas, and some of those books that are written over there across the waters, the Egyptian Book of the Dead and the Koran, and a lot of that stuff I've wasted time burning my eyeballs out reading. If you were to begin to read some of that stuff, you would not see the characteristics that you see in the Bible. In the Bible, my friends, both the men that God moved on to write for us the Holy Scriptures not only told us of their good points and their accomplishments, but they also told us of their faults and their failings and the terrible sins that they committed. One of the greatest proofs of the divine inspiration of the Bible is that the Bible tells the bad right along with the good. And one reason some people don't like the Bible, one reason they hate it and they don't want it read in your schools and would like to destroy it and get it completely out of the way, just raise this question. If you had a neighbor in your community that knew all about you and told it like it was, knew all about you and told it, would you like them? I wouldn't. And that book knows all about us, and it tells it just like it is. Teenagers in this day and time, they'll say, well, tell it like it is. Human nature and human depravity and the shortcomings of Adam's race, if you want it told just like it is, then you read God's book. It's right there, and it pulls no punches about it. All right, and speaking to you tonight on the sins of the saints, somebody might raise the objection. In preaching on the sins of the saints, aren't you encouraging perhaps these young people here to sin? No, my friends, if God will permit me, and you'll pray for me, and the Holy Spirit will lead us, as we parade before you tonight some of these saints of the Bible and look at their sins, and then we look at the things that they suffered because of those sins,
It will be no encouragement to any little child of God to go out in this world and live a life of disobedience to God. Because we see the great truth of Galatians chapter 6, verse 3, tested in their lives. The text says, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." And this is manifested in the lives of God's children. We're going to see that some of the greatest saints of the Bible, that the things that they sowed here in life, the bad seed they sowed, they reaped these in their lifetime. The scriptures teach us over here in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, "Judge not lest you be judged." And it says, "With whatever judgment you mete out, whatever judgment you measure out, you shall be measured with the same judgment." He says that whatever you dish out to other people, you can expect to have the same thing dished right back to you. Because there is a God in heaven that is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Now some of God's little sincere children have the idea that we're sowing good works, that we're sowing seeds of kindness here on earth in order to reap a wonderful reward in heaven. In other words, if you'll sow good works and little seeds of kindness here on earth, then you can reap 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 crowns in heaven. It is a fundamental principle of nature. Every farmer, everybody ever raised a garden here knows that what a man sows, that he also reaps. Now, nobody would ridicule or deny that if I were to state it tonight. But what a man sows, that he'll also reap. A man never did sow cucumbers and reap oats. You never did sow wheat and reap watermelons. You never did go over here and plant barley and later on reap sweet corn. You never did. What a man sows, that he will also reap. That's true. But it is also true, my friends, that a man never did sow something on the south side of his place and reap it over here on the north side. It's also true that where a man sows, there shall he also reap. And I tell you tonight that in the life of these children of God, that the things that they sowed life, you're going to see them reaping things right here in this life. "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." The first question is, do saints sin? Yes, they do. Should they sin? No, they should not. Look at that text. He says, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not." He says, don't sin. But he says, you can sin. Notice, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin," he says, "you can sin." We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He says, first of all, don't sin. But he said, if you do, you have an advocate. You have a mediator that stands between you and God. I tell you tonight that God's children do sin in this life, and they do suffer for it in this life. But they do not sin in such a way as to eternally separate them from the love of God and as to eternally damn them in the flames of hell. Because the Scripture teaches that all that Christ died for will live in heaven without the loss of one. We often use John 6:37 to establish that point, that all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Now let's go tonight to Romans chapter 8, verse 16. There the Apostle Paul says, "The Spirit," meaning God's Spirit, "the Spirit beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ." That text says that you are a joint heir with Christ. And right there is a legal term. It's one of the legal terms of the Bible. I remember a number of years ago, I was in an eastern state. There was a man who was one of the ablest lawyers in that section of the country, came up one day as I was eating. He says, "Preacher, I have a few Bible questions I want to ask you." I said, "Well, that's fine. I've got a few legal questions I want to ask you, so we'll just swap out." And I began to ask this prominent lawyer, I began to tell him some things I was preaching about the legal terms of the Bible, and I said, "Is that correct?" He said, "It certainly is." All right. What I have been told, when you look at that legal term that says you're a joint heir with Christ, notice the text again. "The Spirit beareth witness with our spirit that we're the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ." That says you're a joint heir with Christ. Now, to be a joint heir can mean a number of things. There's a difference in a joint heir and an equal heir. I might go down to the bank in the morning, or you can go to the bank in the morning, put $1,000 in the bank, and it's a joint bank account between you and your wife. If you think it's 500 yours and 500 hers, you're silly. She can write one check and draw it all out. Because it's a joint account, and she's got access to it. Now let us suppose that your father had a $40,000 estate and had four sons, and you were equal heirs. You would receive, at his death, $10,000 each, because you're equal heirs, four in the 40,000. But on the other hand, my mother is the mother of four children. I don't have a fourth of a mother. My two brothers don't have a fourth of a mother. My sister doesn't have a fourth of a mother. I have a mother. My sister has a mother. My two brothers have a mother. Because we have a joint relationship to mother. And my dear friends, there's no such thing as God's children having a little cabin in the corner of glory land like the hillbillies sing. If there's 6 billion people in heaven or 11 billion, I won't have 11 billion part of heaven. It'll all be mine because I'm a joint heir with Christ. One of the greatest terms in the New Testament is that little expression, in Christ. Because that little expression, in Christ, that says that God's children are in Christ, means that legally they are who He is. Like a man and his wife are one. It means that they will someday be where He is, and they will own what He has. That's one of the prettiest terms in the Bible, in Christ. But that term, a joint heir, not only carries the legal implication I've already used tonight, but it also carries this implication. That if I have some property and left it to my two sons as joint heirs, one of them could not sell it, release it, or dispose of it without the consent of the other, if they're joint heirs. And my friends, here is your eternal inheritance. And you're an heir to it, and Christ is an heir to it. And the little child of God gets discouraged. He says, I'll give it all up. It's all been a mistake. I'll just go fishing. I'll just give it up. But you have got a joint heir over here. Says, I'll never deny you. I'll never forsake you. Though a mother may forsake or forget her suckling child, I will not forsake or forget thee. Did you notice that? I mean, the joint heir, the Lord Jesus Christ, He cannot lie. He cannot deny. He cannot deny. Go over there to Titus chapter 1. And the text says, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised in Christ before the world began. Your joint heir over there will not release it and cannot release it and will never release it. God's children do not sin in such a way as to be eternally separated from the love of God. We go over into Hebrews 9:12, and we're told there that the redemption that Christ obtained for us is eternal redemption. Something that's eternal has no end. And if you can be covered and redeemed by the blood of Christ tonight, and then tomorrow you could sin, apostatize, and backslide, it would cease to be eternal redemption. Whatever Christ did for you, the effects of it are eternal without end. In Hebrews 10, verse 14, we're told, for He hath by one offering perfected forever them that are sanctified. We could stack scripture upon scripture tonight to prove that God's children do not sin in such a way as to be eternally separated from the love of God. But my friend, the Bible abundantly teaches that God's saints do sin in such a way as to suffer here in time. All right, the first saint of God I want you to consider tonight is the Old Testament character Lot. We're introduced to Lot over in about Genesis chapter 11. We start reading about him in chapter 12 and chapter 13, and we're told there of a young man who is the nephew of Abraham. Abraham is one of the most outstanding characters of the Bible. Abraham is one of the few people in the Bible who is described as the friend of God. He is called the father of the faithful and the friend of God. And we see this young man traveling in the company of this great spiritual figure, Abraham, a man that walked close to God. Abraham, as he travels and sojourns in the different places where he goes, he builds an altar to the Lord. He builds an altar at Bethel. Notice the different places he goes. He builds an altar to the Lord. Here is a man that wherever he goes, with the exception of Egypt, I'll notice that in a minute, with the exception of the time that he spent in Egypt, Abraham is very concerned with having a place to worship God. He builds altars to the Lord. Young nephew Lot, is traveling in the company of a man who sees that it is very important to worship the Lord at his altar. All right, Abraham's a man that God abundantly blesses. Abraham builds altars in the different places where he goes except down in Egypt. He did not build an altar in Egypt. Egypt is used in the Bible as representative of the world of darkness. Abraham went down into Egypt, down into this world of darkness, and while he's down in Egypt, Abraham gets two things that'll give him trouble later on. While he's down there in Egypt, he gets maid servants. He gets Egyptian women, one of whom is Hagar. And he'll bring a child into the world by Hagar, and the Hagar's son, Ishmael, and Ishmael's descendants, will fight Sarah's children, and they're fighting them over yonder even to this day. The other thing that Abraham gets down in Egypt is riches. And these riches cause such a problem that later on he and Lot will separate. The two things he got in Egypt gave him trouble, maidservants and riches. And I'll tell you tonight that the little child of God that goes out into the world for help, everything that world out there gives you has got some strings attached to it. It'll give you trouble. And any time the old Baptist church starts going out here into the world, and you start looking at the worldly institutions instead of God's book and trying to find out how to serve or what a preacher ought to be or what the church ought to be, anything you get out there in the world is going to give you trouble. The things he got in Egypt gave him trouble. All right? I find over here in Genesis chapter 13 that the text tells me that Abraham went back to where he was at the beginning. Did you notice that? He went back to where he was at the first. And you know when children of God go wrong, did you know that's where they need to get? It's back where they were at the first. But I tell you, my friends, I warn you tonight, in your personal life or in your church or in any other situation, in wandering away from what the Lord would have you to do, it's going to be a harder job to get back to where you were than it was to ever leave it. You remember over there in Luke chapter 2? Over in Luke chapter 2 when Joseph and Mary had been up to Jerusalem to the Passover, they'd been up there to worship, and the Lord is left behind, and they go out one journey away from him, and then they go back to seek him, and it takes them 3 days to find him. Did you ever notice that? They went away from him one day, and it took them 3 days to get back with him again. I tell you tonight that I could name you denominational groups that 100 or 150 years ago preached the doctrine of grace, preached the doctrine of election and God's sovereignty, just like it's taught in the Bible. And those people left it. And it didn't take a lot of effort for them to leave it. But it would take at least three times as much effort to put them back where they ought to be as it was for them to leave it. And you'll find the same thing, too, over here in the house of God. You can bring something into the house of God ever so easy. And once people get used to it, it'll take you at least three times as much effort to get rid of it as it did to pick it up to start with. And the same thing is true of a bad habit. My friends, it takes so little effort for us to practice the habit of being in the house of God every Sunday. It takes so little effort. It takes so little effort to be friendly to people and to attempt to keep fellowship in the house of God. But, brother, when you start drifting away from the house of God and making those little excuses, or whenever you find coldness in the house of God or splits or divisions, it's always going to take more effort to put it back where it ought to be than it did for it to drift away to start with. All right, Abraham goes back to the beginning. He goes back to that place where he was at the first. That's the best thing I know for any individual tonight that's gone wrong, is to get back over there at that place where you were when you were right. All right? I see a little bit later, though, that the Scripture teaches that because of those great herds and flocks, that there arose a strife between the herdsmen of Abraham and those of Lot. And notice how Abraham handles that problem. He says, "Let there be no strife among brethren." The Scripture teaches that the Canaanite and the Perizzite were dwelling in the land. It was a disgrace. It was a disgrace for these men of God and the men that worked for them to be quarreling here with the Canaanites and the Perizzites observing. And I tell you, my dear friends, that any time there's any strife over here in the house of God, there are people right out here in Florida and round about that will rejoice in it. You can let some good things go on at the old Baptist church, and you'll have a hard time getting the news across town. But, my friends, you can let some bad things start going on in the house of God, and it goes from one end of to the world to the other. And I tell you this tonight, you better bear in mind the Canaanite and the Perizzite is in the land. And any faults they see over here in the house of God, they'll magnify them 100,000 times. Abraham says, "Let there be no strife." He says, if the land is not great enough to bear us, he says, "You turn to the right. If you turn to the right, I'll turn to the left. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right." Do you notice the humble attitude of Abraham? He's willing to move on and give in to keep peace. You say, willing to go halfway, he's willing to go all the way. He says, "You take what you want." The problem is, most of us, when we fuss with somebody, we're willing to meet them 50-50. If you'll admit you're wrong, I'll admit I'm right. That's the way we meet them 50-50. Admit you're wrong, I'll admit I'm right, and we'll get this thing settled. But he says, "You take what you want. Eat to the right or to the left, I'll go the other way." Well, you don't notice young Lot coming back and saying, "No, Uncle Abraham, that'd be unfair for you to do all the giving out." No, sir, he didn't. The book says, "And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld the plain of Sodom, that it was well watered everywhere." We've had a lot of trouble in our nation for the last 3 years over Watergate. We're not through with Watergate yet. But, my friend, Watergate's a bad gate. But there's an even worse gate in the Word of God, and that's the eye gate. What's Lot over here? He lifts up his eyes. He's using the old eye gaze. He's walking by sight. He looks over here, and he sees the water and the green grass. And since he's a herdsman, the little cash register in his brain goes to clicking. And he goes to thinking about all the cattle and all the sheep, all the flocks he can raise over there. You see, Lot is seeking for earthly security. I mean, where can I water and feed these great flocks? That eye gate got lots of people in trouble. It was the eye gate that brought sin into this world. You remember Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, where the Bible tells us that Eve looked at that tree that God had told her not to eat, and he says she beheld the tree that it was pleasant to the eyes. You ever notice that? Right in through the eye gate. The eye gate got Eve in trouble. The eye gate gets Lot in trouble. The eye gate got the Canaanite spies into trouble that went over into the land and saw the giants walking by the eye of sight. The eye gate, we'll find out later tonight, gets David in trouble. And the eye gate will get you in trouble. I mean, there's all kinds of stuff out in this world. You better turn the other way and not stare at it too long. The eye gate will get you in a lot of trouble. All right? We see here that it says he lifted up his eyes. They separate. And notice what the text says. One of the saddest statements in the Bible. It says, Lot pitched his tent toward Sodom. Well, now watch. Lot is a tent dweller right now. He pitches his tent toward Sodom. The Bible tells us that the men of Sodom were sinners exceedingly. Lot has gone out seeking for earthly security. Notice what he's given up. Lot has given up a wonderful spiritual environment. He is living with Abraham, the altar builder, the man that loves and worships God. He turns his back on that spiritual environment, upon the man of God, and goes over here seeking for earthly security to dwell in the bad environments of this world. The next thing I read about Lot, Lot's in trouble. Abraham has to fight a battle to rescue him. Then I read about Lot a little bit later over in Genesis chapter 18, where the Lord is going down to Sodom to destroy Sodom because of her wickedness. I read there in Genesis chapter 18 that the Lord appeared unto Abraham in the heat of the day, but he appears to Lot in the evening, because Abraham's of the day, walking according to the light. He appears over here. They come to Sodom, though, in the evening. They're there to destroy that place. And the scriptures teach us that those men of Sodom were sinners exceedingly, and they began to beat on the door, saying, send these men out that we may know them. They don't want to get acquainted. They're after something else. And just in case you say, well, we ought to talk about it in the pulpit, listen, the Bible's full of it. Anything's in that book, I've got a right to preach. You hear me? The text in 2 Timothy 4:1 says, preach the word. And your newspapers are full of it. And it's a time that somebody woke up. Somebody says, well, the Bible says, comfort ye my people. That's not all that prophet said. Over there in Isaiah chapter 40, God told him to comfort those people. But I go over here in Isaiah 56, verse 10, and he condemns his prophets. He says, my servants are dumb, they're ignorant, they're as dumb dogs which cannot bark. God's mad at his servants over there because they won't bark about something. And Sodom had a problem. They had a problem. And it's becoming a problem in your nation tonight. It's something that's on the increase. And it's one of the last steps that a civilization goes through before God destroys it. It's one of the last steps. It's something that's described in your Bible as an abominable, unnatural act. The American Bar Association has said it's all right. The American Medical Association has said it's all right. Billy Graham says he'll favor ordaining people like that to the ministry. There are churches in America. I've got it in my files. I can show you the clippings, give you the date, the place where it took place, where men have been married to men in American churches. Don't tell me it's not so. I prove to you it is. Somebody says, well, those people can't help it. They're born that way. That's not so. Go over there to Deuteronomy 23, verse 17. God told the Israelites not to suffer their daughter, not to permit their daughter to be a harlot, or for their son to be a sodomite. Now, if they can't, did you know God's never asked people to do something that they couldn't do? God's never required that. All he requires of you is to do that you're able to do. He says, don't allow that. That next verse says, you shall not bring the hire of a dog. You'll not bring that hire of a dog into God's house. The price of a dog? That's not talking about a man out here selling a dog for money. In that Bible, the sodomite, the price that he got for his abominable act was called the price of a dog. Over here in Revelation chapter 22, when it describes the holy city, and it says, without her dogs, on the outside are dogs. Well, he's not talking about Chihuahuas and Cocker Spaniels and Dobermans and German Shepherds. He's talking about sodomites. Do you hear me? They're referred to in that book as dogs. All right, he says, you're not to bring the price of a harlot or the price of a dog, the price of a sodomite into God's house. You see, he connected them. Right in the verse before that, he's mentioned the harlot and the sodomite. In the next verse, he mentions the price of the harlot and the price of the dog. The dog is a sodomite, my friend. All right, the Bible's filled with that. It's one of the last stages that a society goes through before God destroys it. All right? The Bible's filled with it, I said tonight. You go over here into Kings and Chronicles. And when those kings would raise up, and God would raise up kings and bless them, it was always a king that drove those people out of the land. Read the Kings and the Chronicles. And the kings that God did not bless were those that tolerated it. And you're living in a nation tonight that tolerates it. I go over here into Genesis chapter 9, and I read of the three sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. I come over here on the other side of the flood, and Noah, though he was a great man of God, the preacher of righteousness, Noah begins to experiment with fermented wine, and the text does not say when Noah awoke from his sleep. It does not say that. It says when he awoke from his wine. Noah was a man of God, but he drank wine till he passed out. He's got three sons, and one of those sons is named Shem, which means renowned, spread out, well-known. Go down there in chapter 10. Shem is the father of the Jews and the Orientals, the Eastern people. All right? We read about a son called Ham. That name itself means hot, black, dark black, warm. You go down there in Genesis chapter 10 and start reading about his descendants. You have down there a nation called Cush. You have Put. You have Mizraim. Those nations, my friend, are the old Bible names for Ethiopia, Libya, and Egypt. Those nations are in Africa. And if you have any doubt tonight that Africa is the land of Ham, go to Psalm 78:51, Psalms 105:23, Psalms 106:22. In all those passages, it said God did wonderful things for the children of Israel when they were in the land of Egypt, when they sojourned in the land of Ham. Egypt's called Ham. And there's never been a time from the foundation of the world when Egypt has not been in Africa. All right. The next thing I notice, I read of a descendant called Japheth. Japheth means enlarged, spread out. Start reading the names of Japheth's descendants. There you have the European Gentiles, the white peoples of this day and age. All right. We read over here that Ham commits a sin. And his sin was not what he went out and told on his father. There's not one preacher in 20,000 that's got the courage to preach what the Bible has on that. There's not one man in 20,000 that's got the courage. The text says that when Noah awoke from his wine, that he awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him. He doesn't say what he told on him. He didn't have to go outside and start asking the neighbors, "Has my boy been talking about me?" No, sir. Noah woke up. And he knew what his younger son had done unto him. Did you ever notice that Noah doesn't curse Ham? He curses Ham's seed. You ever wonder why he cursed his seed? Because it was a seed sin. And if you want to know what the sin was, go down here in the next chapter, Genesis chapter 10. Ham's descendants began to build a city, and the first city they built is a city named Sidon. The next one they build is Sodom. And we've still got a crime today named after that very thing, Sodom. And I tell you tonight, listen to me carefully. You find me a Hamite that's never been born again of the grace of God and hasn't been instructed in that book. You find me a Hamite that's just a Hamite by nature, and I'll show you somebody that's got a problem right here. I know too many Primitive Baptist sheriffs. I know too many Primitive Baptist prison keepers. I have several doctor friends down south that belong to the Christian Genetic Society. And this is something that needs to be preached to every young person in America. There's a biological difference between the races, and don't you ever forget it, and that Bible teaches it. And I'll tell you one reason tonight the devil wants to destroy the white race. It's because that text says that cursed be Canaan. He says that God shall enlarge Japheth, the white people. God shall bless the white people. God shall enlarge Japheth. And he shall dwell in the tents of Shem. He'll dwell over here in that belong to the Jews. And Canaan shall be his servant. All right, my friends. That says right there that God is going to take the gospel. He's going to take the church away from the Shemites, the Jews, and give it over here to the Gentiles. And the reason that the devil hates the white race like he does is because it is the white race that has been given the gospel. They've been given the church. And it's the white man that's been given the burden of carrying this news to God's children all over this earth. All right, who was it? Who was it that took the Bible out of the dead languages of Latin and Hebrew and translated them into the languages of the people of the earth? Who did that anyway? I mean, here the Bible was. It was in Hebrew and Latin, dead languages. Hebrew and Greek. Well, it was in Latin, too. All right, here we are, in Hebrew and Greek, dead languages. And it was translated into the languages of the peoples of the earth by whom? By Japhethites. And when the Hamites over yonder in Africa pick up a Bible that's translated into their tongue, I guarantee you that a Japhethite originally did the translation. The devil knows tonight that if he can destroy Japheth, he can destroy the church and the gospel, because God gave it to Japheth to spread the God's children all over this earth. All right. And every little white girl in this world and white boy, you need to get that through your head. All right? I find over here that when Abraham went down into Egypt, listen, Abraham goes down into Egypt, he takes his wife Sarah, and Sarah is 75 years of age, and that book says she was fair. And it didn't just mean she was pretty. It meant something else. It meant she was fair. Abraham takes Sarah down into Egypt, and that woman is 75 years of age. And those African Hamite Egyptians go wild over. And an African Hamite Egyptian king puts her in his harem. There were two times that Sarah was put in the harems of African Hamite Egyptian kings. There was a time over here when Rebecca was put into the harem of an African Hamite Egyptian king. And one of the things that brought grief to Isaac and Rebecca was that his son Esau married African Hamite Hittite women. Somebody says, oh, wait a minute, preacher. Wait a minute. I read over in Numbers chapter 12 where Moses had married an Ethiopian and they spoke out against it and God struck them down. No, he didn't. You over there and read Numbers chapter 12 again. Aaron and Miriam began to complain against Moses that he had married an Ethiopian woman. And the next text says, and verse 2 says, And they said, hath God spoken only by Moses? Says he's also spoken by us. All right, you see what they're doing? Aaron and Miriam are revolting against God's man Moses. The great sin that they commit here is not that they're complaining that Moses has married an Ethiopian. The text says, and they said, and here's what riles the Lord at. They said, well, the Lord's not only just spoken by Moses, he's spoken by us. They were over here claiming to have as much authority as God's man. And where God really gets riled up is when they begin to buck against Moses' authority, against the man that God has raised up. Look at that right there. All right? I find over here in that book that there is a sin called sodomy, and that was the sin of this city. They're beating on the door saying, send these men out that we may know them. You see what an ungodly environment Lot has wound up in? Lot has wound up in an ungodly city that God's about to destroy. But notice this. Lot has stepped up in the world. He went down there to Sodom, dwelling in a tent, and now he's got a house. And not only that, he's sitting in the gate of the city. He's probably a member of the city council, because that's where legal matters were judged. Go over to Ruth chapter 4. Here's a man that lived in a tent. He went down there living in a tent, seeking for earthly security. He's become one of the judges of the city, sits out with a gate by the rulers of the town. He's got a house over there. You say he's working his way up in the world? No, brother, he's headed straight down. Because he gave up the spiritual environment of Abraham and the altar of God, seeking for earthly security. Let's notice what happens to him. And there's many things I'll have to skip tonight. Lot is delivered out of Sodom by the providential hand of Almighty God. And Lot winds up over here in a cave. His wife has been turned into a pillar of salt, Genesis chapter 19. His wife is turned into a pillar of salt. His daughters are disgraced and defiled. And the last I read in the Bible about Lot, he's in a cave. And his earthly riches are gone. His city has been burned into ashes. He went out seeking for earthly security rather than the spiritual things, seeking for earthly security. And he wound up with nothing in a cave. I tell you tonight, Lot's in heaven. You say, how do you know that? All right, take your Bible over to 2 Peter, 2nd chapter, verse 6. It says that God, in turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah in the ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly. And he says, watch this. He says, he delivered just Lot. He delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. He says, for that righteous man dwelling among them and seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. That text says over there that Lot was a righteous man. It says he was a godly man. It says he never spent a happy day in Sodom. He went down there and compromised with the things of Sodom, but inwardly his soul was vexed every day with their unlawful deeds, with the things that he saw and he heard. But it says over there that he was a just man. He was a righteous man. He was a godly man. I challenge you tonight to go back over there in Genesis and read the life story of Lot and find me where by his own works he was any of that. You cannot go over there in the book of Genesis and find me one thing that Lot did that merited salvation. Lot, by his own outward actions, was not judged. He was not righteous. He was not godly. But I tell you tonight that when the Bible speaks of him as being a just man, a righteous man, a godly man, it's talking about something that was on the inside that God had put there. He was just because God had justified him. He was righteous on the inside because of the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. My friend, what do we see in Lot tonight? Lot over here is a picture of a child of God that inwardly has been dealt with by the Lord. And inwardly he is vexed with the wicked things of this world, but outwardly goes along with it. And did you know there's thousands of Lots in this world? They're out here in the world. They're on the college campuses. They're all over this country. There's multitudes of little boys and girls and men and women all over this nation that are out here in this world looking like they're just fitting right into it, and inwardly their hearts are vexed with what they see. Lot, my friend, was lacking in courage. I look over here and I look at Lot, and I see that Lot committed a great sin. That sin was that he valued earthly security above the godly environment of the altar of God. And I tell you tonight, all across the United States of America, I see Primitive Baptist young people making the same mistake. Right out of home at Old Madeline Chapel Church, some of our churches, all across the nation. We have some good Lord, some places where the Lord's worship. We have godly communities. And sometimes young folks grow up and they see more green grass and more money and more opportunity over here in Dallas or Fort Worth or Philadelphia or New Orleans or someplace like that. They'll write me a letter. Do we have a church up here in such and such a place? I write them back. The next thing I hear, well, we went over there a time or two, but it wasn't like Medlin Chapel, or it wasn't like old Mount Zion down in South Georgia. And the next thing I know, they're not going to church at all. And the next thing I know, they're not rearing their churches at all. And the next thing I know is that they're as cold as a stone to spiritual things. I tell you young folks tonight, if you're looking for a place to build your life, and when you begin to consider things, you start considering, well, location, job opportunity, and all of this, you better consider this. Is there an altar to the Lord there? You better consider that. Because Lot gave it up, seeking for earthly security. Although his soul is in heaven tonight, Lot is in heaven tonight, I tell you, he lost out while he's here on earth. He lost out. A man that left behind no good memory, no good inheritance for his children, I mean no spiritual experiences for his children to think on, a saint of God that dies, that's a saint of God that we read over here, his daughters are disgraced, his wife is a pillar of salt, he's burnt into ashes. Yeah, that is his possessions, and the last I read of him is over here in the darkness of a cave. That's a sad story, my friends. But I've seen that story almost repeated in the lives of some people in my lifetime. People have turned their back on the service of God, seeking for the things of the world, and wound up with a burnout. The next saint of God I want to notice right quickly tonight, and I spent more time on Lot than I intended, but the next saint of God I want you to notice tonight is none other than the Old Testament character of Jacob. I began to read about Jacob as a young man. Jacob had a twin brother named Esau. Jacob and Esau were different, and they were different before they were ever born. This is hard doctrine, but it's no harder than the Bible. Go to Genesis chapter 25, verse 23. Young Rebekah is carrying these twins, and these twins are fighting or struggling within mother's womb. And she inquires of the Lord, what's going on? And the God of glory replies to her. He says, two nations are in thy womb. Two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. The one people shall be stronger than the other, and the elder shall serve the younger. God says they're different. He says they're different now. Are you going to call God a liar and say they're the same? God said they're different. I've heard some of my own brethren try to prove they were the same. God says they're different. And I'm going to let that alone. If you want to know more about how they're different, go over to Romans chapter 9 and read verse 13. The text says, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. All right, I want to show you the inconsistency of men that start teaching false doctrine. My wife's got a little poodle dog named Michelle. Once in a while, Michelle chases her tail and goes around like that. I have heard men on 15-minute radio broadcasts say this, God loves everybody equally and alike. And before it's over with, they'll say, now don't you listen to these people that preach election, and they base it on Jacob, have I loved Esau, have I hated, because that does not really mean that he hated Esau, it just means he loved him less. Well, hold the phone. Wait a minute, hold the phone. I mean, you're too smart for that, aren't you? He just told you a few minutes ago that God loved everybody equally and alike, and now he's telling you that he loved Esau less. Well, if he loved him less than he loved Jacob, then he doesn't love everybody equally and alike now, does he? I mean, if you didn't catch that, pray over it about 5 minutes. It'll come to you after a while. Don't tell me that he loved everybody equally alike, and then back then tell me that he loved Esau less. Or that's what the text means. The text means Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. That's what it means. It's that simple. If you want to know more about Esau, go to the book of Obadiah. Read the whole book. In the book of Obadiah, turns his microscope on Esau and magnifies it 100,000 times. All right, they're different before they're ever born. We see the boys grow up. And just looking at this from the natural eye, the natural man out here would say, I admire Esau more. Esau's a hunter. He's the all-American boy, the outdoorsman. Jacob hangs around the tent. He's mama's pet. He makes porridge such as this. And in this family, we've got favoritism. And in every family of the Bible where you've got partiality and favoritism, it'll produce trouble. And it'll produce it in your family, and don't you ever forget it. You got a pet daughter or a pet son, it'll give you some headaches later on down the line. All right, in this family, daddy's got a pet, and mama's got a pet. And Isaac, all right, we watch Jacob. Jacob, as he deals Esau out of his birthright, all right, deals him out of his birthright, and later on, Isaac. Isaac is one of the most beautiful characters in the Bible. But the Bible tells it like it is. And now Isaac is getting old. And like a lot of old folks I've seen, and I say this with respect because I'm headed that way myself. One reason a boy should never pour it on his father is because a nut never falls too far from the tree. Well, the older I get, the more I get like old Brother W.A. Piles down there in Dallas, and I don't pour it on him as much as I used to. The nut never falls too far from the tree. All right, Isaac begins to get old. Here's a man who is one of the most outstanding spiritual characters of the Bible, but he's getting old. And Isaac loves Esau. You know why? Because Esau does more for him. Isaac's God is his belly. And Esau brings me venison from my belly. All right, I could name you some old folks tonight, and I don't say this to be nice. You know, I can say I'm headed that way myself. I could name you some mamas and daddies that they kind of pit the children in a little contest. You know, who can do the most for me? You know, that just goes on all the time. And sometimes mom and daddy, they don't use too good a judgment in it. I'm thinking of an old sister tonight. And she's got a boy that's probably not worth the powder and shot and take the blast him to you know where. I mean, he's a low-down character. And she's got some other good children. But only one of the children, she never did cut the cord, him. And he's bled her white, drained all her money, gambled it away and all that. But her heart still aches for it. Love is blind, and don't you ever forget it. All right, Esau, the Bible says, was a profane person. That doesn't mean he cursed. Look at that word, profane. Profanest the temple. Profanest is actually a man against God's temple, man against God. Esau, that Bible says, was a fornicator. It says he was a profane person, but his daddy looked over all of that. His daddy didn't see it. Because he brought the old man's venison. All right? Now, that'll tell you a whole lot about psychology. That's more psychology than you'll learn by reading Pavlov or Menninger or Jung or Nietzsche or any of those fellas. You can learn more psychology right in this book than you can anywhere on earth. All right? Mama's got a pet. Mama's pet is Jacob. And she wants Jacob to get up. And she starts getting ahead of the Lord. God has promised her. He said, the elder shall serve the younger. I'm going to put Jacob on top. He promised that before Jacob was ever born. He said, the one people be stronger than the other, and the elder shall serve the younger. God has told her that. And I'm telling you tonight, if she'd have let that matter alone, God in his own due time would have exalted Jacob above Esau. He'd have done it. Abraham and Sarah got ahead of the Lord. God had promised Abraham an heir, but God doesn't get in as big a hurry as we do. They tried to do the Lord's work by going into Keturah, I mean Hagar. All right, old dad, he sends Esau out to do some hunting. Give me some venison, fix it up for me before I die. All right, we see over here that mama gets together with Jacob. And she gets the skin of a goat, puts it on his wrist, and on the back, on the smooth of his neck. All right, that'll teach you two things right quick. It teaches me, first of all, that Jacob was a short hair because his neck was smooth. It teaches me that Esau was a long hair because he had it cut down there. All right? You can preach all night on the long hairs of the Bible. And again, here's something else that we don't have one preacher in 20,000 that's got the courage to say anything about it. And I wonder when our preachers are going to start sounding the alarm. Women started coming to church with micro mini skirts. Our preachers were silent. Most of them were. Then they started wearing pants suits to church. Nobody said anything. Then they said to the church, I will see women come into Trinity Baptist church houses with flaps on that are so thin that a mosquito could fly through them without breaking a wing. When are you going to face different to a woman? You can find some of these old plain vanilla girls, give them a crew cut, they look like a boy. You find some of these pretty boys, put long hair on them, a few earrings, they're like a nice looking girl. But there's one difference to man's face and woman's face. A man grows a beard. A woman doesn't. He said they had faces as the faces of men, they're bearded. And he says that their hair was as the hair of women. Now wait a minute, John. Wait a minute. Do you mean, John, that there's a difference in a man's hair and a woman's hair in your day, in the day of the Bible, so that you could see these characters and say they had the hair of women instead of the hair of men? He says, yeah. All right, there was something about these characters that when John saw them, he said they have hair as the hair of men. Could you go to American college or high school today and say that? He said they've got the hair as the hair of women. There was something about their hair that was like a woman's hair. I ask you tonight, how's a man's hair different to a woman's hair? In color? No, sir. Find me a red-haired man, I'll find you a red-haired woman. In texture, any beauty operator or barber knows better. There's only one difference that God's Bible specifies. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 14. Doth not even to him. Somebody says, yeah, but preacher, verse 16 says, but if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Wait a minute. If I stood before you tonight and told you it was a shame for a man to get drunk, and then two sentences later, told you it didn't make any difference whether he got drunk or not, would that make good sense? All right. It's a shame for a man to get drunk. Then later I say, if anybody wants to be contentious, it doesn't make any difference whether he gets drunk or not. Now that doesn't make sense, and you folks know it doesn't make sense. And that's not what Paul is. He has established in that book that a woman's hair is to be long and a man's hair is to be short, and maybe one night this week I'll take up the time and tell you how long and how short, because that's in the book. It's right there. Some people just don't want to face it. It's there. All right. He says a woman's hair is to be long, a man's hair is to be short, and he teaches that. And he says, if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom in the churches of God. That word contentious refers to, that word custom refers to contentious. If any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom as to be contentious. Neither the churches. First time I came out here to Florida, Ada, let's suppose I got up to stand, and I said, do you people baptize in water by immersion? You'd say, well, that question's out of order. We don't ever fuss about that. That never comes up. It's clearly understood that we immerse in water. You people use wine and unleavened bread in the communion? You say, well, somebody, all right, what would happen here at Floyd A, the next conference, if somebody got up and started fussing about using wine and unleavened bread in the communion? What would you do? You say, brother, we don't fuss about that. That's commonly understood. And what Paul is saying here, he said, it is plainly understood by us that our men wear short hair and our women have long hair, and if anybody wants to fuss about it, it's not our it's not our custom to fuss about it. We understand it. That's what he's saying. Otherwise, it doesn't make a lick of sense in this world. All right? There's only one difference in a man's hair and a woman's hair that the Bible specifies, and that is length. The Apostle John sees these people come out of the pit of hell, out of the abyss. They have beards. They have long hair as women. They are bearded long hairs. And you know what he calls them? Locusts. That's getting mighty close to beetles, isn't it? And it was the beetles that brought that junk over here. All right, bearded long hairs. And if I had a little time tonight, I'd get into the psychiatric effects of unisex. The communists in this country want to take away all the feminine marks away from a woman and all the masculine marks away from a man and get men to look like women and women to look like men and arrive at unisex. Because that's one of the steps in producing those people I was preaching to you about a while ago, those sodomites, that's on the increase in the United States of America. And I'll prove it to you psychiatrically, but I don't have time to touch it tonight. All right? I find over here that they began to deceive Isaac. They go over here and they put it on the smooth of his neck. Jacob goes in before his old daddy. He's got some meat his mother's fixed up. They flavored it all up. They go in there and he says, who art thou? He says, I am Esau, thy firstborn.
Liar. He lied about it.
There's no other way to put it. He told a lie. He said, how did you get it so quickly, my son? He says, the Lord your God brought it to me.
He brought God into his lying.
You think that God don't sin? All right, he asked him again. He says, it's Jacob's voice, but it feels like Esau. He said, I am Esau. Twice he said he was Esau, and the other time he brought God into it, he told three lies right there in the presence of his father. All right? Not only that, though, but let's notice, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. Jacob goes out on his pilgrimage in life. And over in Genesis, about chapter 29, he meets a beautiful young girl named Rachel. Rachel is the daughter of Laban. Jacob rushes up to Rachel and kisses Rachel. This is the first time in the Bible you find a man kissing a woman. And they're cousins. That's where we get the term kissing cousins, all right? All right, here the cousins are kissing. And by the way, here I'll make some more people mad tonight. That name Laban means white. It means white. Her daddy was a man whose name meant white. Did you ever go to the Song of Solomon and read the description of the Lord Jesus Christ? It says he's ruddy, he's got the hair like a raven, and he's white. Did you ever notice that? Somebody says, well, they're Jews, and Jews are dark. Not in the day of the Bible. That dark blood didn't get into the Jews until A.D. 800, when the Mongol Khazars out of Asia conquered the Jews and brought that dark blood into them. I'm telling you tonight, you young people do not know how you've been brainwashed in school. You better get your nose in God's book. The devil's got a reason for wanting to destroy the white race. Don't ever forget it. Don't ever forget it. I'm not a racist. I'm not prejudiced. I am a believer in God's book. And when God's book tells me that he's enlarged Japheth, that it's the Japhethite that's got the job of spreading the gospel, I'm going to teach what this book says about it. All right? There's a reason the devil's after the white man tonight. There's a reason he's after him. All right? He goes up to his own cousin and kisses her. Somebody says, you mean he's going to marry his cousin? That's right. Abraham and Sarah. Sarah was Abraham's half-sister. This man's going to marry his own cousin. Somebody says, Cain get his wife? He probably married a sister. There's no law against it. The Bible says that Eve was the mother of all living. It says Adam and Eve have sons and daughters. If Eve was the mother of all living, and if Adam had sons and daughters, there's nothing wrong with him marrying sisters at that time. My friend, God had no law, you hear me, God had no law against marrying a relative from the creation of the world until Mount Sinai. God did not give any laws against marrying a near relative, because you see, that's got to be so in the world of the animals. You see, Noah put the animals on the ark. There had to be what we're going to call a close relationship between the animals. All right, let's think about it tonight. Why do we have laws against those things now? Because I've got weaknesses, and you've got weaknesses, and by marrying a close relative, there's a chance that those genetic weaknesses could double up. But Adam over here, my friends, was perfect. Adam didn't have any sick people, any retarded people, any short people, any afflicted people, crippled people. He didn't have any blind people back there. He's perfect. He's perfect. Well, I'm not going to pick on short people. He didn't have any abnormally tall people back there either, for that matter. He's perfect. All right? These people over here were perfect. They didn't have sickness and disease and all that. God did not have any law against marrying a near relative until the children of Israel had spent over 400 years in Africa. It was after he brought them out of Africa that he told them not to marry a near relative. And I make about, I guess, 1,100 people a year mad over this very subject, but there are diseases in the Bible, if you'll read about them, are African diseases. He promised the children of Israel, if they would keep his laws, he said, I will bring none of the diseases of Egypt upon you. There are diseases in this world tonight which came out of Africa. Somebody says, you're a racist. No, I'm a Bible believer. I believe in God's book. All right? I find over here, Jacob meets Rachel and kisses her. He goes over here to Uncle Laban, and Uncle Laban gets him into a 7-year contract. Work for me 7 years, and I'll give you my daughter. All right, Uncle Laban is fixing to take him to school. All right, comes the time of the big wedding. The 7 years pass, as though it was just a short while. Jacob loved Rachel so. Comes the night of the big wedding, and Uncle Laban takes to the tent plain vanilla Leah. and palms Leah off on Jacob. Those weddings took place at night. Those Jews celebrated quite a bit. They were sisters, may have even built kind of sort of alike. But anyway, those Jews had a big celebration. Comes the morning, and he realizes it's Leah. He runs over to Uncle Laban, and he's upset about it. And Uncle Laban says, it is not so done among our people to marry the younger before the firstborn. Did you catch that? Uncle Laban says, we respect the right of the firstborn. Well, wait a minute. Jacob didn't respect the right of the firstborn, did he? His brother Esau had some rights as the firstborn. He did not respect those rights. He did not respect the right of his firstborn brother Esau. And now over here, Uncle Laban says, sorry, we're going to respect the right of the firstborn. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. All right, Jacob over here deceived. He deceived, and now Laban is deceiving him. All right, he winds up with Leah. He winds up with Rachel. He winds up with Bilhah and Zilpha, the handmaidens. First thing you know, he's having children before women. But did you know that Jacob later, as an old man, says that he never did have but one wife? He never loved anybody but Rachel. Later on, you know, when he thinks Joseph is dead and they want to send Benjamin down into Egypt, he says, my wife bare me two sons. He loved Rachel, brother. Don't forget it. You remember when he departs from Uncle Laban and he goes out here to meet Esau? Esau's coming after him with 400 men. Notice what he does. He puts the handmaidens and their children out in the front, Leah and her children behind, and way back over here to safe distance, Rachel and her children. He loves Rachel and makes no bones about it. All right, here's a man that's got two wives and two handmaidens, having children before women. Somebody says, well, that's in the Bible. That makes it all right. Not so. I told you last night, the Bible is the record of what happened. Just because it's in the Bible does not necessarily mean God approved of it. You better read on. You're going to find men in the Bible that had more than one wife. You're not going to find a man blessed in it. Abraham wasn't blessed in it. I mean at a time. Abraham wasn't blessed in it. David wasn't blessed in it. Solomon wasn't blessed in it. And Jacob wasn't blessed in it. And just in case there's some carnally minded men of the world in this audience tonight, which I seriously doubt, and you think, oh, what a great thing it would be to have a harem of four women, I want you to think about this. Here's a man named Jacob, goes out and works in the fields. He's out there at night over the flocks and over the herds. And the man comes into a tent. He comes home to two bickering, quarreling women that hate each other. You call that paradise? I don't. You know, the Chinese people in their language, they draw a picture to teach what they want. They draw the picture of it. You know what their picture, their letter for trouble is? When the Chinese, the letter they draw for trouble, they draw a roof with two women under it. That's trouble in the Chinese language. Now, I tell you, it's trouble in our language. You get two women under the same roof, it's trouble. A mother-in-law and a daughter-in-law, a couple of sisters. You get two women under the same roof, trying to run the same kitchen, run the same house. 99 times out of 100, it's trouble. He's got two women under the same roof, and they hate each other. I mean, they don't like each other at all. You think that's paradise? I don't call it paradise. Listen, my friends. We've got these women's livers in this world today that are trying to tell you that men and women are all the same. They ought to have equal rights, equal opportunity. They're all the same. They're not the same. They're not the same. I tell any young girl tonight, you'll have more happiness in life trying to be Adam's rib like God made you than you will in women's rib. I can prove by the Bible that a woman ought to wear her husband's name. Go over there to Genesis chapter 5, verse 2. It says, male and female created and made he them and called their name Adam. Did you catch that? Their name. You know what Eve's name was? Eve's name was? She was Mrs. Adam. He called their name Adam. Their name was Adam. A man and his wife got in a scrap one time, and she said, where would you men be if it weren't for us women? He said, back in the Garden of Eden, enjoying sweet fellowship with God. There's a fellow, met his friend on the street one morning, and said, my daddy died last night. Did he have any last words? No, mother was with him to the very end. All right. Somebody says, Brother Powers, you're just saying that because you probably had a fuss with your wife before you. No, I didn't. My wife's one of the sweetest, finest women on earth, best preacher's wife I know of. We get along just well. When I met her and she was 18, I thought she was the prettiest thing that ever walked on this earth. People ask me once in a while, is your wife still as pretty as she was when she was 18? Well, sure, it just takes longer. I have to give her a little more time. All right, my friends, men and women are not the same. The Bible teaches there's a place for a woman, there's a place for a man. They're not the same. And this man's got problems. Men and women aren't the same. Women's livers will never change that. According to the teaching of the Bible, they don't even wipe dishes the same. All right, that's in there. 2 Kings 21, verse 13, God told the Jews, he told the Jews, he said he's going to take those Jews and wipe them. He's going to wipe them off. He says, I'm going to wipe you as a man wipeth a dish, turning it upside down. All right, I read that text years ago. Now, I'd be in people's homes, I'd watch them. Now, don't tell people you're watching them. They won't act normal. You just watch them and don't say anything about it. Now, you'll find men that have got women, or female, or women, womanly ways. You'll find women sometimes act like men. But I'll tell you tonight that about 75% of men dry dishes this way. He gets one out, he does that, and turns it over, and does that, and then puts it up. Most women do this. They pick the dish up, they do that, and put it up. You see, a woman doesn't waste all that time turning it in most cases. Now, she's not going to drop it and break it like you are. Up it comes, she wipes it. See, the rag stays. What's the rag now? See, and up it goes. A man gets it like this, the rag's got to stay on top. Over she goes. He gets a cup, goes in and out, flips it over like that, drops it, puts it up. A woman gets a cup, down she goes, in she goes, and up she goes. All right, a man gets a fork, dries it. Gets a spoon, dries it. A woman gets a handful like that, shells them out. Gets something done. All right, the text says, as a man wipeth a dish. All right, you little girls act like little girls, and you little boys act like little boys, because according to the Bible, you don't even wipe dishes alike. All right, he comes home to two quarreling, bickering women. We find here that there's turmoil in his house. And not only that, but Uncle Laban cuts his wages 10 times. Laban deceives him. You see the deceit that he sowed over here? He did not respect the right of the firstborn. Uncle Laban says, we're going to respect the right of the firstborn. Take Leah and go. Laban deceives him and changes his wages 10 times, and now we see Jacob as an old man. Jacob is an old man. His sons come to him, and he's old and blind like his daddy Isaac was once upon a time. You remember over there that Jacob put on Esau's raiment, and they took that skin and went in there and did some deceiving with a garment? All right, now his boys come to him later when he's old and blind. They come to old Jacob, and they bring him Joseph's bloody coat, and they deceive him. They tell him a lie, and he believes that lie for years and years. He believes Joseph is dead, and the book says he mourned for his son. Here's a man who has a son deceived his daddy, and now his sons are deceiving him. That book says, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. I read Jacob over here in Genesis chapter 47:9, when Pharaoh says to him, how old are you? How old are you? He says, 130 years are the days of the years of my pilgrimage. He says, listen to this. He says, few and evil have the days and the years of my life been. Yeah, he's looking back on that. And he says, I have not attained unto the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage. No, sir, he wasn't the man Abraham was. He wasn't the man Isaac was, and he didn't live as long as they did. Listen to old Jacob. He says, few and evil have been the days of the years of my pilgrimage. That's what we read of Jacob as he looked back. All right, we could read some great things about Jacob, that prophecy in Genesis chapter 49. But I notice over here was Jacob looked back upon that and gave this testimony, few and evil have the days of the years of my pilgrimage been. I want to notice two other saints of God right quickly. I come over here, I tell you tonight, Jacob's in heaven. One of the great heroes of the Old Testament. The God of the Bible said to be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob's in heaven, but he suffered much and lost out on much while he was right here below. Because the things that Jacob sowed, those things he reaped right here in lifetime. My friend, I find no encouragement in the life of Lot or Jacob to live a life in disobedience to God. No encouragement whatsoever. I come over here in Judges chapter 13. And I read of an Old Testament character named Samson. God blessed him with great strength. And he told his mother that he was to be a Nazarite, separated unto God all the days of his vow. Now I'm going to skip a lot of things in the life of Samson. Samson is in heaven tonight. Somebody says, how do you know? Go over there to Hebrews chapter 11. And he's named among the Old Testament heroes of the faith. All right, this great man Samson, who's blessed of God with tremendous strength, we read about him in his journeys here on earth. The Bible says he went down into Gaza, and there he saw a harlot. He went down to a place, and he saw there a daughter of the Philistines. Samson's eyes are getting him in trouble. He saw a harlot. He went down to the Philistines and saw a Philistine woman down there. Did you know that those Philistines were Hamites? Go to Genesis chapter 10. You see, my friend, that thing is all through the Bible. That's why the world hates the Bible. The Bible tells you the truth about race. It tells you the truth about human relations. It tells you the truth about yourself. That's why people don't like it. It doesn't pull any punches. All right? We read of Samson. I'm going to skip a lot of things. Well, Samson, who is a Nazarite, we read of where Samson slew a lion. And he comes back later, and in the carcass of that lion is honey. And Samson goes to that lion, the carcass of it, the dead carcass of the lion, and he takes honey out of it and did eat. And he took the honey to his parents, but he said he did not tell them where he got it. Did you ever notice that? He didn't tell his parents where he got that honey. You know why he didn't? Because Samson didn't have any business going about that dead body of that lion. Because go to Numbers chapter 6. He was a Nazarite. And according to the law of a Nazarite could not come near a dead body. And if a man fell over dead suddenly by a Nazarite, I say I'm a Nazarite, and a man next to me falls over dead and hits me, that Nazarite had to go make an offering of cleansing. He could not even come near a dead body. And Samson knew good and well that if he told his parents that he had touched the carcass of a lion, that'd make him go through those rites that God's law required. Samson violated God's law in touching that carcass. Go to Numbers chapter 6. And he didn't go over there and pay the vow that he's supposed to. And according to the law of God, a Nazarite, when he came over to the end of the days of his separation, listen carefully, when he came over to the end of the days of his separation, God's law required that that Nazarite must offer unto the Lord a male lamb, a female lamb, which we call a ewe. He doesn't eat. A few years back up in Chicago, this is so, they had a young announcer. He said, today on the market we have so many thousand head of cattle, so many thousand head of hogs, so many thousand sheep, so many thousand ewes. You know, on the radio or TV or in the comic strip, if they want to picture something silly, they always picture a country boy gone to town. The silliest thing on this earth is a town boy gone to the country. All right, my friend, we read over here, he's to offer up, watch. At the end of the days of his separation, he was to offer up a female lamb, a male lamb, a male ram, and get a haircut. That's what he's supposed to do at the end of the days of his separation. That's what God's law requires. And you're not going to beat God's law, do you hear me? Because God is a just God. All right, let's notice Samson. All right, Samson in his lifetime, Samson gives up. He gives up the male lamb because his father-in-law was destroyed by the Philistines. He gives up the female lamb, his wife. All right. But God still, all right, the haircut. Delilah calls the man, and the man gives him the haircut. All right. Somebody says, wait a minute. Samson was a long hair. Hold the phone. I'm going to prove to you in the Bible it was not the custom for them to be a long hair. All right? God told Samson's brother, he says, don't cut his hair. He's to be different. Don't cut his hair. All right? If they all went around with hair down to here, why should God tell her not to cut it? She had said, well, Lord, we're not going to cut it anyway. All of us go down with hair around down to here anyway. No, sir. That woman would have cut his hair because under the Jewish law, she had to cut it every 30 days. And when his hair started growing, she would have cut it every 30 days according to the Jewish law. All right? But to keep her from doing what she normally would have done, God says, don't cut it. He's to be different. That proves right there that he was to be different. To be a long hair was to be different. The normal thing was to be a short hair. All right? We find here, they took the life of his father-in-law. They took the life of his wife. Delilah has the man give him the haircut. We still need one more thing. We still need that male ram. All right, you're it, Samson. Samson was the male ram. Somebody says, can a suicide live in heaven? Sure, Samson. I'm not encouraging suicide tonight, but I want to tell you one thing. I've noticed in my little pilgrimage here on earth that whenever that comes up in a community where there's old Baptists, it's usually one of our preachers they'll send for. I was in Georgia last week. There's a case for suicide over there. Every preacher in the community turned it down. They sent for one of our elders over there to come and preach it. People think there's something special and fascinating about suicide. I'm not encouraging suicide. I'm telling you tonight, when somebody commits suicide, something snapped. Something went wrong. Because the natural man will try to preserve his life. Self-preservation is one of the first laws of nature. I had a minister friend, though, over in the East. Something went wrong. He took a gun, took his own life. There's people all over that community was preaching him into hell. All right, Samson goes over here and takes his own life. He says, Lord, let me die with the Philistines. And down come the pillars of Dagon's temple. There was a man who took his own life by his own hand. Some of you people out there die a slow suicide, burn those cigarettes, drive your car too fast, eat things you oughtn't to. People drink liquor. That's slow suicide. Gradually killing your body by degrees, doing things you oughtn't to. All right. I wish I had more time to spend on that tonight, but let's notice this. Here, God's law required that he do something when he touched that dead carcass. He did not do it. He kept it a secret. God's law required that he offer some things over here at the end of his separation. And God took it. It was all offered. All right. I want one more saint right quickly. I come over here in 2 Samuel chapter 11, and we're introduced over here to David, one of the most lovely characters of the Bible. A man who in some ways was a man after God's own heart. That's what the Lord said about it. But David's faults are recorded right there in the Bible. If I'd have been David, I'd have written chapter after chapter about killing Goliath. But I wouldn't want anything said about what I'm fixing to talk about. Over in 2 Samuel chapter 11, the Bible says it was the time of the year when the kings ought to have been out in battle. David should have been out there leading the armies of Israel. Should have been on the firing line, but he was at the house. And saints of God, you don't get much trouble when you're over here at the old Baptist church on the firing line reading the Bible, trying to preach the gospel, going to church. You're going to get in trouble when you're out there fooling around in the world. All right? The Bible teaches me that David looked out on a rooftop and saw a beautiful woman taking a bath. The eye gates get him in trouble. David wrote in Psalms later on, Psalms 101, verse 3. He said, I will set no wicked thing before my eyes. Oh, David, did the eye gate get you in trouble? He said, it sure did. It brought trouble upon my household. He saw. I tell you, friends, tonight, sin usually begins with a look. You better be careful where you cast these eyes. On your neighbor's wife, your neighbor's house, your neighbor's possession. Better be careful about these eyes. A lot of wicked things going through the eye gate. All right, he looks out and he sees a beautiful woman taking a bath. He sins for that woman. And I want you young people to get this down and get it down right. One bad thing will lead into another. You tell a little bitty lie and you've got to tell another one to cover that up. You've got to tell another one to cover that up. And you get over here and you start embezzling or stealing. And you've got to do something else. And you'll find over here that you can commit the works of the flesh. Get out here and commit some of the works of the flesh. The first thing you know, that leads into this and that and the other. All right, let's watch David. David over here submits to the lust of the flesh. He takes another man's wife. But it doesn't end there. It doesn't end there. Sweet David, the young, beautiful, wonderful David that went out and fought Goliath. David that wrote those beautiful Psalms, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. My friend, you're seeing something here about human depravity and human nature. The weakness of the flesh. Don't you ever say, I'm so goody-goody and I'm so close to God that I've got it made. That book says, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. This great man of God takes another man's wife, but it doesn't stop there. He starts entering into deception. He sends for the man, Uriah, who was a Hittite. He's a hired mercenary. He wasn't even an Israelite. Uriah was a Hittite Hamite, a hired hand in Israel's army. He sends for this hired soldier. He says, go down and spend some time with your wife. That man says, why should I be with my wife when the fellow soldiers are out here dying on the battle? He thought more of Israel's army than the king did. The king should have been out there leading the army. The king was at home playing around, and this hired mercenary had more respect for Israel's army than the king did. All right, David sent down food. Of course, you know the arrangements David made trying to get him down there to his own house. And finally, none of that works. And so David has that man put out here in the heat of the battle and killed. He has Uriah's life taken. And if you think being a man of God's all pleasant, Nathan, the man of God, the old preacher, is sent with a message of comfort. Here comes the man of God before the king. The man of God, Nathan, comes before the king, and he begins to tell the king a parable, a little lesson. He said there was a rich man that had great flocks, had lots of sheep. And I said there was a poor man had just one little lamb. You didn't care for it, cared for it ever so much. Said a traveler came along, and the rich man stood addressing and fixing his own. He went over here, fixing one of his own. He went over and got the only one that the poor man had. Stole the other man's lamb. 2 Samuel chapter 12. He says, what shall become of that man? And David says, he shall not live. He shall surely die. He shall restore it fourfold. You know why David said he'll restore it fourfold? Because the law of God required it. Here was a king who knew God's law. Take your Bible to Exodus chapter 22, verse 1. God's law required that if I took a man's ox, I had to restore five oxen. And if I took a man's lamb, I had to restore four. God says, take one lamb, you've got to give back four. All right, watch David pronounce his own sentence. David says, he shall not live, that man will die, he shall restore it fourfold. That's what the law requires. Take one lamb, give back four. All right? Let's notice what begins to happen in David's house. You don't read very many verses until you read, for David's son Amnon seduces his own sister Tamar, and Absalom kills Amnon. All right? Watch my fingers. This won't come across on those tapes. Watch my fingers. David had Uriah's life taken. One lamb. He had one life taken over here, Uriah's life taken. All right. Right quickly, Absalom kills David's son, Amnon. Oh, wait a minute. I've got ahead of myself. I left one out. All right. The baby died. David's son, the baby died. All right. Let's notice a little typology here right quickly. The law required that David be put to death. The adulterer and the adulteress shall be put to death. That's what the law required. According to God's law, David should have been put to death. But the Lord said by the mouth of the prophet, he said, you'll not die. You'll live, but the child will die. The son of David, the baby, David's son, dies for David's sin. He dies in David's place. That baby was a figure of the Lord Jesus Christ, because the Lord Jesus Christ in the Bible is called the Son of David. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of David, died for David's sin and for all the sins of the family of God. David should have died, but the baby, David's son, dies. Jesus Christ, the Son of David, died for David's sin. All right? David took Uriah's life, number one. And David loses the baby, loses his son. Over in the next chapter, Amnon seduces Tamar. Absalom kills Amnon. Then Absalom himself is killed. Another long hair. And finally, Adonijah. How many does that look like to you? David took one life over here. He had Uriah's life taken and gave up four lives out of his own household. 4-1, that's what God's law requires. You're not going to beat God's law, friends. Be not deceived, God's not mocked. All right, after he receives the news, that Absalom is dead, that poor old David, begins to weep. He begins to go up into the temple courtyard and weeping. And he says, my son, Absalom, my son, would to God that I had died for thee. He said, I wish I had died. You talk about the sins of the saints tonight. Does any of this encourage you to sin? Here's a father here that said, I wish I'd died in this place. That's where fornication puts you. That's where free love, premarital, whatever you want to call it. All right. I want to throw this out to you tonight and you consider it. Our president's wife gets on the news media and talks about what she calls, and there's no need to beat around the bush, it's in the newspapers every day, what she calls premarital sex. Did you know that you can go back to a collegiate dictionary 10 years ago? I will show you how they're pulling the wool over the eyes of you young folks. Technically, in the English language, sex is not an act. It's a gender. You're either male or female. Sex is a gender. You go back 10 years ago and look at an old dictionary, and when you look at the word sex, it's listed as a gender. In the 1967 collegiate dictionary, the fifth meaning of it is an act. In the new dictionaries, it's working its own way up. All right, watch this. Sex is not an act. Sex is a gender, male or female. That act that we're talking about, there's names for it. If it's under honorable relationships where a man and woman are married, it's marital relationship. Circumstances, it's fornication, and under some circumstances, it's adultery. And when they were asking Mrs. Ford, what if your daughter engaged in premarital sex? What do you mean? Do you mean premarital fornication? You see, that's not quite as pretty, is it? You get the point? That's a little more shocking, isn't it? You read in the paper about extramarital sex. What do you mean? Extramarital adultery? Premarital fornication? Call it what it is. Sex is not an act, it's a gender. There's a name for that act. That act is fornication. It's adultery. It's an honorable marital relationship. Call it what it is. You see, that's not quite as pretty, is it? You see, people throw up a great big smokescreen over here to try to give things pretty sounding names when the Word of God over here calls it what it is. All right, notice David over here. His old heart is broken. And over here in the end of David's days, among his last words, 2 Samuel 23:5, he says, although my house be not so with God. No, it wasn't so. It wasn't just like it ought to be. I mean, his own sons took David's wives in the presence of the children of Israel. There was rebellion in his house. The sword was hanging over his house. People say, get your house in order, get right with God. David says, mine's not. But he says, in spite of that, watch this. Although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not to grow. David says, I expect to live in heaven not because my house is in order, not because I've done right all the way, but he says, in spite of that, because of God's grace. And if I were to take Lot's life over there tonight, I'll tell you Lot's in heaven. I've got to go back over there and take Lot's life and write G-R-A-C-E all over it. I've got to write grace over the life of Jacob. I've got to write grace over the life of Samson. And I've got to write the life. Because that's all in good, brethren. You look over their lives, and those lives are covered with black marks. And I'll tell you this. You may have been reared in the finest old Baptist home in the United States of America. You may never have said a bad word in your life. You may have been a faithful husband and a faithful wife and gone to church, and you may feel to be the most righteous person in Floyd County. But I tell you this, when it's all over, grace has got to be written over all of your life. The whole theme of this, brother, is grace. That's the only way you can house those old saints of God in heaven, because their sins are over there, and the blackness of it stands out. All right, I want to give you a little contrast, though. And this will take me about a minute and a half. Let's watch Lot over there. Lot came to the end of his days. His wife, a pillar of salt. His daughter's disgraced. His earthly possessions burnt up. And he winds up over here in a cave. What an end. What a finish. A man that gave up spiritual things seeking for earthly security. Look how he finished. Look how Jacob finished over there. When he says, few and evil the days, the years of my pilgrimage been. Look at the death of Samson. Samson dies over there among the enemies of God. And let's look at David, although my house be not so with God. I want to give you a contrast. I want to give you one contrast. Let's come over the New Testament. Over the New Testament, I read of a brilliant Jewish intellectual, a man that had a Roman citizenship, a Grecian education, a man over here that had the highest order of the Hebrew religion, a man that had the best this world could afford, a man that God struck down on Damascus Road, a man that gave up earthly security, a man that gave up worldly comforts. A man that gave up everything that this world had for the gospel. And you know what he got in return? Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He says, five times received I 40 stripes, save one. Paul had 195 foot marks on his back. He says, three times I was beaten with rods. I was in perils of the deep, in perils of robbers. He said, I was in jail. I was cold. He gave up everything for the gospel. He says, I count all these things as nothing. I count them as done. I count them as lost. That man that gave it all up to serve the Lord, you know what he said at the end of his days? Do you remember how Lot and Jacob and Samson and David came to the end? And testimony when they came to the end? All right, let's read the testimony over here of the one that gave all that up to serve the Lord. This great New Testament saint of God, the Apostle Paul, says in 2 Corinthians 4:6, he says, I am ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. And henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not unto me only, but also unto all them that love his appearing. I said, you saints of God, you're going to fail and stumble a long life's way. Don't deceive yourself. You are. But I'd rather be able to die over all. Say, I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I've kept the faith. I'd rather have that than all the riches and all the medals and all the trophies this world has got. Yes, God's saints do sin, and they suffer for it here in time. But I'm thankful tonight there's a power in this world greater than sin, and that's God's free grace. A preacher of mine that died, went home to glory about the old Elder Sanders in Georgia. He used to say God's grace meant God's riches at Christ's expense. Thank you for your good attention. May the Lord bless you.